All right, well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews, we're actually going to be bouncing around a little bit, but we're starting a new sermon series today, and so you're here on a good Sunday. According to a 2022 study, 70% of evangelicals, 70% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Almost 40% believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And then 51% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. In other words, a lot of Christians have very unbiblical views about God. A lot of Christians are very unclear or confused or completely mistaken about what the Bible actually teaches. And it's important to know your Bible. It's important to know the truth because beliefs determine behavior. Your beliefs are what determine your behavior. So if you believe, and by the way, your beliefs about God are the most important beliefs that you can possibly have. Because if you believe that there is a God who is watching you, and there is a God who's going to hold you accountable, if you believe that heaven and hell are real, that there is life after death, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, if you believe that God is going to take care of you, if you believe that God is always going to provide for you, if you believe these things, they make a radical difference in your day-to-day life. So it's so important for Christians to understand what the Bible teaches. It's so important for churches to clearly teach Christian doctrine. Now, how do you do that? If you were going to go about trying to teach people the basics of the faith, but you didn't have forever to do it, how are you going to do that? Well, you might do what Christians have done for almost the past 2,000 years. They've turned to an ancient piece of literature called the Apostles' Creed. It's something that we recite often at Church Gideon about once a month. So what is a creed? A creed is simply a brief summary of Christian doctrine. The word doctrine just means, it comes from the Latin word doctrina. It means teachings. And so it's just a brief summary of Christian doctrines. And so in the early centuries of Christianity, Christian leaders developed creeds to correct error, to guard against error, and to teach people doctrine, Christian teaching. And the Apostles' Creed is the oldest Christian creed in existence. It's affirmed by all Christian denominations, Catholics, Protestants, Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, non-denomination, everything. It's affirmed by Orthodox Christians everywhere. And so we're going to use it over the next several weeks to talk about the basic, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Before we begin, it's important for you to know that the Apostles' Creed is not the Bible. It's not the Bible. The Bible is our only authority as Christians for faith and practice. So the relationship between the Apostles' Creed and the Bible is sort of like the relationship between the moon and the sun. So the moon in and of itself doesn't give off any light. It only reflects the light of the sun. In the same way, the Apostles' Creed has no authority in and of itself. It's only authoritative and helpful to the degree that it reflects the light of Scripture. And for thousands of years, Christians have agreed it does. It's an accurate reflection of Scripture. As well, it's important to understand that as Christians, we don't believe in incantations, magical incantations. And so reciting the Apostles' Creed is not going to get you to heaven. It's not going to help you get the girl. It's not going to help you have good luck on your test. It's not going to help you win the game. And so you can't just recite the creed every day when you wake up and just think, okay, I'm safe now. It's not the way it works. Reciting the creed is simply a way to be reminded of the essential, truthful doctrines of Christianity. And it's also an affirmation of what you believe. It's you saying, yes, I stand with Christians for the last two millennia. This is what we believe. And so before we continue, I want to give you an opportunity. Let's say the Apostles' Creed together. We're going to do this every Sunday for this sermon series. We're going to say it together. Don't be afraid of saying this. This is what Christians have been reciting of all denominations all around the world, even today, for two millennia. Now, it's going to get to a part where it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Don't be afraid of that. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. It's talking about the church around the world. So don't be afraid of that phrase. Okay, let's read it together. Read it out loud with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen or amen, however you say it. I got a little mixed up there because the Apostles' Creed was written originally in Latin. And so you'll find several different English versions of it. They all agree, but they're all slightly differently worded. And the one that I've taught my kids, did you notice this one's a little bit different than the one you memorized growing up? But I like this one. This is one we're going to use for this sermon series, so it'll be a little bit different. And also, I got excited about getting to the part where it said, on the third day, he rose again. So what is the Apostles' Creed? Just a little bit of background before we get into it. It goes by several names, actually. It's called the Symbol of the Apostles. It's called the Rule of Faith, the 12 Articles of Faith, because it can be divided into 12 Articles of Faith. Sometimes it's simply referred to as the Creed. Now, where did the Apostles' Creed come from? Well, there are a couple of legends that have been circulating for thousands of years, and most scholars today reject those. I did want to pass those on to you. According to both of these legends, the apostles themselves, the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, actually wrote the creed. The first legend says that right before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he died on the cross, rose from the grave, then he ascended in heaven, but right before he ascended, he told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So before the 12 disciples split up and went into different directions, they said, hold on, how are we going to make sure that we're all preaching the same thing? How can we make sure that we're not preaching divergent gospels? They said, let's craft a statement of faith, a creed. And then that's what we'll take with us, and that'll be the basis of our preaching and teaching. And so that's the first legend. The second legend kind of tags onto that one and says, whenever they did write that creed, that each of the 12 disciples wrote one of the 12 articles of faith. The first one, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, was written by Peter, and on and on. Most scholars today, in fact, all scholars today, discard those as legends. We really don't know where the Apostles' Creed came from or who exactly wrote it. Here's the basic story that most people believe happened. As early as the second century, so Jesus and the disciples, they lived in the first century. As early as the second century, churches would use creeds, short summary statements of the faith, to teach new converts the basics of the faith. And then those new converts, they would memorize a short statement. They would memorize that creed. And then before their baptism, they would stand up and recite it to the church, and then they would be baptized. So it's possible that every individual church had its own creed, all of them agreeing with each other and with Scripture, of course, but slightly different. But then over time, that some of these creeds became more popular, began to be adopted by more and more churches until eventually one creed, the Apostles' Creed, began to emerge and stand out and was used universally by churches all over the world. The Apostles' Creed, as we actually have it today, goes back to the 8th century or about 700 AD. But there are versions of the Apostles' Creed that are slightly different, slightly more simple, that go all the way back to the 2nd century. So it is an old creed, an old statement of faith. Why is it called the Apostles' Creed then? It's not because the apostles wrote it, but it does reflect the apostles' teaching. The apostles are the ones who wrote the New Testament of the Bible. So the creed reflects the teachings of the apostles. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. The very first words of the creed. So it's called the Apostles' Creed. So originally, the Apostles' Creed served a twofold purpose, for teaching and for affirming what you believe, that you believe the basics of the faith at your baptism. And then eventually churches began to incorporate it into their liturgy, so they began to recite it in worship. So even today you have churches all around the world who are teaching the Apostles' Creed, memorizing it, and reciting it in worship. Now, I want you to understand how massive a role the Apostles' Creed has played in Christian history. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is this is something that you should be highly interested in. You should want to learn. This is a really cool piece of literature. First of all, it's an ecumenical creed. The word ecumenical means that it's agreed upon by and affirmed by all Christians of all stripes and all denominations. So as I said, Roman Catholics, Protestants, they all agree, they all affirm. We have a lot of differences, but we all agree on the Apostles' Creed. These are the basics. This is what you might call basic Christianity, or what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. These are the essentials. You got to get this right. You can believe a lot more than the Apostles' Creed to be a Christian, but you can't believe less. This is mere Christianity. St. Augustine, one of the church fathers, one of the most famous theologians in Christian history, he wrote a book on the Apostles' Creed called Of Faith and Creed. John Calvin, one of the most famous theologians during the Protestant Reformation, his famous book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, is based on the Apostles' Creed. Some of the most famous Protestant catechisms are rooted in the Apostles' Creed, such as the Heidelberg Catechism from the 16th century and Martin Luther's Small Catechism. Many of the most important Protestant confessions. So a creed is a short summary of doctrine. A confession is a more lengthy, more detailed, so usually different denominations, that's where they have confessions. We all agree upon the ecumenical creeds, but then each denomination has its own confession, which is where we begin to disagree on certain things. But some of the most important Protestant confessions in history, they are based on the Apostles' Creed, like the Westminster Confession, the Helvetic Confession, the Augsburg Confession. And so, as I said, for almost 2,000 years, Christians have been studying this, teaching this, learning this, memorizing this, reciting it. It's part of the catechism that I wrote for children, for parents to teach their children. My kids all know it by heart. They recite it regularly. At Church Acadiana, we recite it once a month, so it's a good document to learn and to study. This morning, we're just going to look at the first two words, I believe. I believe. That's what we're going to do this morning, because the Christian life is all about faith. It's so important that you understand what those two words mean. In fact, those two words are found three times in the Creed. It says, I believe in God the Father. Then later it says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does that word mean? Just three points for you this morning. I'm going to give you three biblical facts about faith, what the Bible teaches about biblical faith. Number one, biblical faith is not a force. Biblical faith is not a force. The first thing we need to do is talk about what faith is not. And it's very likely this morning that what you think faith is not biblical faith because of all of the televangelists, all the preachers on YouTube, so many of the popular preachers on YouTube. What you think is faith is probably not real biblical faith. In the 1960s, there was a preacher named Kenneth Hagin, and he started what's called the Word Faith Movement. It's also called the Prosperity Gospel or the Gospel of Health and Wealth. And some of his followers include Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, John Hagee, Benny Hinn. And the Word Faith Movement, which is a dangerous heresy, it teaches three false ideas about faith. And I want you to see, pay attention to this, because see if some of this you've adopted into your own thinking. This is outside of orthodoxy. The first one is this, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all the time. That's God's will for you, according to the Gospel of Health and Wealth. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all the time. I heard about a new church that was coming to town, and so they set up a billboard, bought a billboard on the side of the road. And the billboard said, always wealthy, never poor. Always healthy, never sick, guaranteed. Well, that's one way to fill up a church. No wonder why some of these churches are so full. One time, a popular prosperity preacher was preaching chapel at a college. And he was preaching about God's promise that God always wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And he said this. He said, you can't be a witness for Jesus from a wheelchair. Now, it got real quiet in there. And it got awkward because several of the students in chapel that day were in wheelchairs. And he could see, the speaker could see, people were not buying what he was selling. And so he said, well, am I not right? And one theology teacher, one theology professor, he stood up and he shouted, no, you're not right. But that's what it teaches. God always wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. The second thing that they teach is that to receive health and wealth, you must have faith. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and to receive it, you got to have faith. You got to exercise your faith. That means if today, if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then that's your fault. You don't have enough faith, or you haven't learned to exercise your faith. In other words, it resorts to victim blaming. The third thing that it teaches is that the way to exercise your faith, there are several ways to exercise your faith. I'll give you three of them. The first way is to name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. This is also called positive confession. Positive confession. Again, pay attention. You've probably heard this. You've probably heard this in some of the preaching and popular teaching today. The idea is to claim the health and the wealth that are rightfully yours. You need to speak positive confessions, such as this. I am wealthy. I am healthy. I am an A student. I do have a girlfriend. And on and on. Speak these positive confessions, and at the same time, avoid any negative confessions. Don't say anything negative. Don't say, I'm sick. Don't say that. Don't say, yeah, I'm actually dying. Don't say, my business is failing. Don't say, I'm struggling in school. Don't say that. Because what it teaches is that faith is a force. And words, your words are like containers that carry and then release your faith into action. And so if you speak positive confessions, they will come to pass. There's power in your words. If you speak those positive confessions, it will come to pass. If you speak negative confessions, those too will come to pass. All right, here's the second way to exercise your faith. According to the gospel of health and wealth, act as if. Act as if. Fake it until you make it. In other words, if you have true faith, then you would act as if the promise that you believe in has already come true. So a lot of Christians have thrown away their badly needed glasses and crutches and medicine because to use them is a lack of faith. A lot of Christians refuse to go to the doctor, refuse to take chemotherapy because to use that stuff, that's obviously a lack of faith. You don't believe that. Other Christians have purchased expensive cars and houses beyond what they can afford because they're acting as if they are wealthy. That's a sign of faith. Play the part. The third way to exercise your faith, according to the gospel of health and wealth, is to sow a seed of faith. Sow a seed. And I'm talking about money. These prosperity gospel preachers have convinced a lot of Christians that the way to exercise your faith is to give to their ministry financially. Sow a seed. When you sow that financial seed, that's how you exercise your faith. That's how you show that you have faith. And the more faith you have, well, guess what? The bigger your seed is going to be. And so when Lydia and I were in seminary, I was going to seminary in Fort Worth, and I heard there was a world-famous prosperity preacher, word faith preacher named Morris Cerullo. He was going to be in Dallas. And so Lydia didn't want to come with me, but I wanted to go check it out. I wanted to see the show. So I went and saw the service. And man, he was just going on about how God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous right now. And at the end of the service, I'm going to call you forward. Those of you who need healing, who need a special anointing, who need a special blessing, you come to the altar. I'm going to lay my hands on you, and you're going to get it. But first, right before the altar call, he said, we need to pass the offering plate. And he said, what I want you to do is now it's time to sow a seed of faith. Now it's time to show your faith. Because listen, this is all dependent upon your faith. And so if you want a big blessing, you sow a big seed. If you want a small blessing, then sow a small seed. He actually said this. He said, do you want a $1 blessing or do you want a $1,000 blessing? And that's the kind of seed you sow. Now, this is very, very popular. I hope you don't think this is unusual. Extremely popular. The word faith movement is a dangerous heresy. That's not faith. First of all, God does not guarantee you health and wealth in this life. That's going to be yours in heaven. In heaven. It's going to be yours in heaven, not in this life. All you have to do is read your Bible, and you can see how much the heroes of the faith that we study and that we admire, how much they had to suffer. I mean, 11 of the 12 disciples of Jesus were killed. We're martyred for the faith. Was it because they didn't have enough faith? And all you have to do is just read a little bit of Christian history, and you can see that all of the heroes of the faith throughout Christian history that we admire so much, they had to suffer terribly, many of them. And so God, the Bible does not teach that as well. Sickness and poverty are not always the fault of the victim. In fact, often sickness and poverty have nothing to do with the victim. Think about the millions of Christians who live in third world countries today, who live in little cardboard tin huts, mud floors. They don't have running water. They don't have electricity. They don't have heat. They don't have a car. They don't have good medical care. They barely get one meal a day. They love Jesus just as much as you. Why are they so poor? Is it because they don't have enough faith? You try telling them that. I heard of a Pentecostal preacher who bought into the gospel of health and wealth, and he had a terrible blood clotting disease that threatened his life. And so he began to positively confess, "I am healthy, I am well." And he recruited his entire church, "Pray with me. Let's confess this together to be true. Together, God is healing, going to heal me. I am healed." They got the entire denomination praying for him. But when healing didn't come, he began to doubt his salvation. Think about it. Isn't that logical? If God has guaranteed me health and wealth as his child, but I don't get it, maybe I'm not his child. As well, faith is not a force. It's not a force that you can just activate by saying words, by claiming things, by acting as if, by sowing a seed. That has nothing to do with biblical faith. Faith is simply this. Hebrews 11:1. This Hebrews 11, our church studied this chapter not too long ago. We went through it verse by verse, but the very first verse gives us a definition or a description of faith. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of what is hoped for, the conviction of what is not seen." Let me give you an easy definition of that. Faith is simply confidence in God, that he is who he says he is, and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Now notice that faith is rooted in what God has said. Faith is not about what you say. It's about what God has said. You can't put faith in what you say and in what you confess. You can't have faith in what God and what you want God to do and what you hope God can do. You can only have faith in what God has promised to do and what God has said he's going to do in his word. Imagine a scenario like this. A promotion opportunity for you opens up at work. A coworker says, "Are you going to apply?" And you say, "No. Nah, I'm not going to apply." "Why not?" "Well, because there are several coworkers who are much more qualified than me. Plus, the manager doesn't even like me, so I'm not even going to apply." And your coworker says, "Come on, you've got to apply. You've got to have what?" Faith. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Some of you may have said that before. What's wrong with that statement is this: faith in what? Has God in his word promised that promotion? Give me chapter verse. No. He hasn't promised you the promotion. God hasn't promised to heal you of that sickness in this life. He hasn't promised to make you healthy or wealthy. He hasn't promised that in this life. Therefore, you can't have faith that God is going to help you make the team or get the promotion or that you're going to be able to sell the house. Or you can't have faith in those things if God has not promised them. You can only have faith in what God has said in his word. In the Bible, the way that faith is demonstrated and exercised is much more boring. It's called obedience. The way you exercise and you demonstrate real faith is simply obedience. Read the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see that. Real faith is demonstrated by obeying God's word, even when it's hard, even when it's costly, even when it's painful, even when you're the only one doing it, and even when you don't really understand why God is telling you to do what he's telling you to do. That's how faith is exercised. So faith, number one, is not a force. With that out of the way, we can go to number two. Faith, biblical faith, is the instrument of salvation, the Bible teaches. It's the instrument of salvation. In the Bible, it's very clear that faith is the way to receive the salvation that God has offered us. It says in Acts 16:31, we're going to be jumping around this morning. Acts 16:31, it says, what's that first word? Believe. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus. In other words, what do you need to do to go to heaven? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that it's saying, when it's saying that you need to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven, it's contrasting faith with works. In other words, it's saying you need to believe in Jesus instead of trying to earn your way to heaven. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 2:8 through 9. It puts this so clearly for us. It says, for you are saved by grace through faith. That's how you're saved. By grace, it's a free gift. It's not something you deserve or you can earn. It's a gift. And how do you receive it? By faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. In other words, biblical faith is not merely the instrument of salvation. It's the only instrument of salvation. The only way to be saved is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To put it very simply, the gospel says that God loves you. He created you for a relationship with him. That's why you're here on this earth, to have a relationship with God. But unfortunately, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. You've sinned against God. You've broken his rules. And the Bible says that your sin is actually pretty serious. It's so grievous, in fact, that you deserve to go to hell for eternity. That's how serious your sin is. It's no small matter. And the Bible says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do about it. Your station is pretty desperate. You need a Savior. But God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to pay your penalty in full. He's done everything necessary for you to be forgiven and have eternal life. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now that brings up an important question though. What exactly does it mean to believe in Jesus? The Protestant reformers in the 16th century put a lot of thought into this. What is biblical saving faith? And they said that biblical saving faith has three elements to it. Three elements to it. And I've taught you this before, Church Kitty, and this is so important to go over and over and over for you to understand it. I've even given you the Latin words. All right, the first one is knowledge. Saving faith involves knowledge. In order to believe the gospel, you have to know what it is. And so you first have to know what the Bible says about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why do you need him? You have to have knowledge. The Latin word, remember, is notitia. You have to have knowledge. And then the second element of saving faith is assent or agreement. To truly have faith in Jesus, it's not enough to know about him, to know the gospel of Jesus. You also need to come to where you agree that it's true. Yes, Jesus is God's son, and Jesus did come to earth, and Jesus did die on the cross for my sins, and his death really is God's payment for my sins. And if I truly believe in him, I will be saved. You have to truly agree this is true. A Latin word for that, remember what that is? Assensus. And then the third element of saving faith is trustful commitment. Trustful commitment. Or fiducia. Fiducia. Trustful commitment. So saving faith goes beyond merely comprehension and consent. It goes beyond merely knowing the gospel and agreeing that it's true to actually commitment. For example, you can know and agree that certain things are true, but they have no effect on your life. Isn't that true? You can know and agree that smoking cigarettes is going to lead to lung cancer, but you still smoke a pack a day. You can know and agree that going to the gym and exercising is something you need to do. It's something good for you. It'll probably extend your life by 10 years if you do it consistently and still not do it, never go to the gym. And so you can know and agree with things without them affecting your life. That's not saving faith. Saving faith affects your life. It goes to commitment. It's a matter of handing over the steering wheel of your life to Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust you and you alone to get me to heaven, but also to lead me through this life. I'm going to give you control of my life. In other words, let me put it this way. There are two kinds of faith that you need to watch out for. Two false kinds of faith. Two kinds of false faith. The first, and there's tons of people in Acadiana who think they have faith in Jesus, but they're mistaken on these two levels. And as you're witnessing to family and friends, this is what you need to watch out for. But the first one is this: false faith is believing in Jesus, but actually relying upon good works to get you to heaven. They believe in Jesus, but you're actually relying upon your good works. And how do you know if this is you? Well, with a simple question. If you died today, why should God let you into heaven? In other words, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes. Okay. But if you died today, why should God let you into heaven? Well, because I'm trying hard to be a good person. It shows that you believe in Jesus, but you're relying upon your own performance and efforts to earn your way to heaven. We're saved not by our performance. There's nothing you can do to add to your salvation, contribute to your salvation. If God were to give you what you actually deserved at any point in time, it would be eternal hell. The only thing you can do is put all of your hope and reliance and trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Just cry out to him, Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. I am lost. I need you. That's all you can do. The second type of false faith is believing in Jesus but living in sin. But we have a lot of that going on. Believing in Jesus, but living in outright disobedience to Scripture, that is not true faith. True faith is a matter of committing your life to Jesus. The theologian Alistair McGrath, he said, faith is our commitment to God, our decision to allow him to be present with us, to guide us, to support us, to challenge us, and to rule over us in every aspect of our lives. It's a joyful and willing self-surrender to God. It's a throwing open of the doors of our lives and inviting God to enter, not merely as our guest, but as our Lord and Master. God's commitment to us demands a commitment from us in return. Just as God humbled himself on the cross to meet us, so we must humble ourselves in repentance to meet him. So faith is the instrument of salvation. Let me give you one more idea, a biblical fact about faith. Biblical faith, number three, is required for the Christian life from start to finish. It's required for the Christian life from start to finish. So faith is the instrument of salvation. It's the way you begin the Christian life. It's the way you get saved. But do not make the mistake of thinking that you only need faith to begin the Christian life, to start the Christian life. It is so much more important than that. Exercising your faith is like drinking water. Now, to survive, to live, you need to drink water every day of your life, not just the day you're born. You need to keep drinking that water. You need faith for every day of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That means we live by faith. You don't just start the Christian life by faith. You need faith every single day. Let me give you some reasons why you need faith every day. Faith is required for obedience. The Christian life is all about trusting and obeying God. But you need faith to obey God. Obedience can be hard. It can be hard when God tells you to do something that's costly, that's painful. Last week we talked about the command to tithe. That can be tough. That can be hard. Where do you get the strength to obey God's commands whenever they're costly? That's where faith comes in, because you have faith, because you believe that there is a God, that he deserves your obedience, that he's going to reward you for your obedience. Faith is also required for prayer. Prayer is difficult because you're talking to someone that you can't hear and that you can't see and that you can't touch. And yet you're talking to this person. And a lot of times God doesn't answer your prayers. He doesn't answer them the way that you want him to or in the time that you want him to. How do you continue to pray? Well, because you have faith. You believe that God hears you and he cares about you and that he's going to answer your prayers in a way that's best for you. You also need faith for temptation. As a Christian, the devil is going to tempt you every single day to disobey God and to sin. And the devil does this by lying to you. That's his weapon. He lies to you. The devil's going to say, nobody's going to know. There won't be any consequences. You need this to be happy. You need this to stay afloat financially. He's going to tempt you to sin. How do you overcome temptation? Where do you get the strength? With faith. You believe God's word instead of Satan's lies. You believe that Satan says, no one will know, but you believe God will know. Satan says, there won't be any consequences, but you believe God is going to hold you accountable. Satan says, you need this to be happy, but you believe what the Bible says, that sin always leads to suffering. Satan says, you need this to stay afloat financially, but you believe God's word, that God is going to provide for you. One more thing, faith is also required for endurance. This is a big one that a lot of you need to hear this morning. You need faith for endurance. God allows bad things to happen to good people. It doesn't matter how often you've been coming to church. It doesn't matter if you've been given financially to the church. It doesn't matter if you've been trying hard to be obedient to the Ten Commandments. God allows bad things to happen to good people. You can lose your job. You can get sick. You can lose a loved one. You can get in a wreck and have a financial catastrophe. God allows bad things to happen to good people. And a lot of Christians, or so-called Christians, they get angry with God, they shake their fist at God, and they stop going to church when that happens, and they say, how dare you, how could you, I quit. Endurance is the ability to keep serving and keep believing, keep trusting, keep obeying God, no matter what life throws at you. How do you get the strength for that kind of endurance? Why do some people have it and others don't? Faith. It comes down to faith. You believe that even though life is bad, God is good. You believe that even though you don't know why, you know God, and God loves you. And you know that because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. So faith is so important. And the reason why I say that is this. To live effectively as a Christian, you've got to nurture and to nourish your faith. Because you need it more than just to get saved. You need it every single day. You've got to nourish and nurture and grow that faith to lead an effective Christian life. And how do you do that? Some of you have been coming to Church Gadiana for a while. The last two Sundays, you can go online and listen to those sermons. We talked about the five growth habits, spiritual disciplines. That's how you nurture and nourish your faith. We talked about you got to make it a habit to go to church on Sundays. You got to get involved in a small group. We call them home groups at our church. You got to find a place in the church to serve. You got to tithe. And that, what's the last one? Home group? I said that one already. Oh, a daily quiet time. Thank you. You need to have a daily quiet time with God. Anyway, these five growth habits, these are spiritual disciplines. This is how you nurture and nourish your faith. In other words, if exercising your faith is like drinking water, then these growth habits are the way that you fill your cup. Now, a lot of Christians, it's time to obey, it's time to fight temptation, it's time to endure, but they fail. They struggle. Because when they go to exercise their faith, you know what they find? Their cup is empty. Because they haven't been nurturing and nourishing and growing their faith by practicing those spiritual disciplines. It's so important that you practice those growth habits so that you can exercise strong faith when the time comes. So, what have we learned today? Well, we learned that the Apostles' Creed is a great way to study the basic doctrines of Christianity. We're going to spend about the next 12 weeks studying this, and I hope you'll come back and be a part of this for the next 12 weeks. We also learned that the first words are, I believe. And we learned that faith is not a force. It's not a force. We learned that faith is the instrument of salvation. It's the way that you start the Christian life. But we also learned that faith is needed for the Christian life from start to finish. You got to keep exercising their faith. Albert Mohler, in his book on the Apostles' Creed, he said, I believe. These two words are among the most explosive words any human can utter.